This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Wa alaykum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah rabbil alamin, sallallahu sallam, baraka nabiyyana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathiratan ma ba'd. Welcome you back to our beautiful Wednesday, in which we discuss the Asil class, the book of Imam ibn Qudama rahimahullahu ta'ala, Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin. The chapter of that I've been studying so far for the past couple of weeks is the etiquettes and the adab of dealing interpersonal relationships with different categories of people. So we came lately to talk about the rights of the believers, your families, your neighbors, and also the servants and so on. And subhanAllah, like I mentioned last time, Jama'ah, every single line in this chapter right now, every single line will be more like an entire lecture of its own. Because the Imam ibn Qudama rahimahullah ta'ala, obviously following the path of the previous ulama who summarized the book, the original one of Abu Talib al-Makki rahimahullah ta'ala, Qutul Qulub. So each line is derived from a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whether it's considered authentic or otherwise, but it's a matter of etiquettes. So we're going to see, inshallah, that every single line by itself is another etiquette bin Allah azza wa jal. So we stopped at when he said, "Islahu dhat al-bayn wa satr awrat al-muslimin," some of the etiquettes of the believers is try to settle disputes among the believers, like being a source of reconciliation between the believers, and obviously trying to hide the faults of the believers as much as possible. We spoke about it extensively, also in light of what happened and the revelation of what happened actually in the community last week. So we continue, inshallah, with our discussion. Min Allahi tabaraka wa ta'ala. Na'am.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. The author رحمه الله says, know that a person who ponders on Allah's covering up of the misdeeds of the sinners in the world should embrace His compassion, for He has dictated that the testimony for adultery should be given by four just witnesses who testify that they witnessed the sexual act and saw the man's private part in the woman's private part, like a stick in a kuhl jar, which is a condition that is unlikely to be possible. If this is the effect of his magnanimity in this worldly life, then the same ought to be anticipated from him in the afterlife.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu wa sallam, baraka nabiyyana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathira, thumma amma ba'd. So Imam ibn Qudama rahimahullah, he's continuing commenting on the previous statement in the paragraph before that, when he said that it is also one of the etiquettes of the believers to hide the faults of the Muslims. In the next paragraph, he gives an example, like if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah azza wa jal, the purpose of the law is not really to expose people and punish them as much as try to hide their faults and reconcile them and make them basically better citizens. He goes, and that's why you see, as an example of covering, you know, the sins of the people. And we mentioned that clearly, difference between a sin and a crime. Someone who commits a sin between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ought to cover their sins as much as possible. People who commit crime, if the crime comes out to the public and to the court, there is no hiding it anymore, covering it up. It has to go, of course, its full course. So he says that, know that the person who ponders on Allah's covering up of the misdeeds of the believers, of those of the sinners, then it means that you ought to, as a believer, to follow the exact same example. Like if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah azza wa jal, He wants us to, He Himself subhanahu wa ta'ala, wants to hide the sins of the believers or the sinners as much as possible. He gave the example. Look at the example of adultery. Islamically speaking, the adultery needs to be identified by testimony. Someone says, I did that. Or if someone can bring four witnesses that they've watched the sin and the act itself. It is so explicit that he explained that, just like al-mirwadu fil al-makhala, which means just like the stick that is put in the al-kuhul. Al-kuhul is the what do you call it? Eyeliner or the mascara that we use actually. So it's just like putting that meal, in the Arabic language is called, into that jar, which means you have to describe the scene explicitly. And throughout the history of Islam in the 1400 years in the past, there was nothing in record in the history of Islam. Nothing in record that someone was brought to justice for adultery because of four witnesses, you know, watched that. This is how difficult it is actually to testify over adultery like this. So therefore, because it's very difficult and hard to see, so he said the shara is about covering the awrat of the people as much as possible, so it's not befitting the Muslim to go after other people's awrat. As a matter of fact, it's very dangerous, Jama'ah, to go after people's faults. There are people who are out there, all their job is just to see the faults of others. Oh, he did this, and she did that, and he did this, and she did that. That's all their job. They're looking for the awrat of the people. Regardless, they're looking for that. And some, of course, they publish that online as well, and mashallah, becoming any very popular stuff. Because it brings views, probably. And the Prophet ﷺ warned us against this. And he says, قَالْ مَنْ تَتَبَّعَ عَوْرَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ تَتَبَّعَ اللَّهُ عَوْرَةَ أَوْهَتَكَ اللَّهُ سِتْرَةَ. If someone goes after the awrat and the faults of others, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will break his privacy, and he will destroy his private life. He'll go after his awrat. It'll be exposed, basically. That's what it means over here. So in the shara, for a Muslim, you need to hide their sins as much as possible in the hope, here's the point, that they will be remorseful and seeking tawbah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do a better job. That's what it means. But if a person is not hiding their own sin and they're going out publicly, then there's no need actually to hide that because it's already out there to the public. So Imam Ibn Rajab, Ibn Qudama, rahimahullah, he mentioned that for us. He said, look, if this is the case in this situation here, in this dunya, that Allah subhanahu wants to hide it for them in the dunya, can you imagine in the akhirah how Allah subhanahu is merciful? So as a believer, he says, you should also embrace this compassion when it comes to dealing with the sinners and the wrongdoers. Naam.
Other rights include that a person should avoid putting himself in suspicious situations to protect the hearts of the people from the sin of thinking ill, su' of one about him, and safeguard their tongues from backbiting, ghiba, of him.
So this is now applies to all of us over here. Like, يعني تجنب مواطن الفتن أو سوء الظن. Avoid as much as possible the places, the circumstances, the gatherings that might lead to have سوء الظن about you, which means having wrong assumption about you. Like what, for example? Somebody wants to give da'wah in the bar, mashallah. Yeah, you don't have to do it in the bar. No, I'm just going to do da'wah, inshallah. Who knows you going there to give da'wah or seeing you coming to the club or something because you're doing something different. So avoid putting yourself in these circumstances. Some people known to have wrongdoings and wrong dealings in the community. So being seen around them or even associate yourself with them, you're going to leave some assumptions in the hearts and the mind of people that will have su'ud done about you. So for a believer, part of course of alhamdulillah having a good interaction with the people, keep your ird and your honor safe from any kind of misdeeds or at least suspicion that might lead people to have that su'ud done about them. Now, here's the thing though. Them having su'ud done about you, that's their problem. But you need to save yourself. Need to save yourself. Number one, putting yourself in that position. Number two, hopefully helping your brothers and sisters not to fall into the sin because of you. Not to do that because of you, because you might lead them to start falling into that by speaking ill about you, going into ghibah. Naam.
The Muslim should intercede to a person of status on behalf of a Muslim who needs intercession, and he should strive to fulfill the needs of his fellow Muslims.
So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you position, has given you status, has given you influence, you should use that for the khayr. And part of the khayr that you use it for is what? To help other people. Someone has financial need and Allah blessed you that you can give them, or you can at least, you are resourceful enough to reach to people who can help them financially. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you the ability to have, mashallah, great networking. So you go and you network on their behalf or help them with your network to give them something that's beneficial for them in the dunya and in the akhirah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you influence or reach, let's say, a very far reach on online, for example. Use that also for the benefit of other people. So that's the meaning of this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put you in a situation like this, then help with that. Also a shafa'ah. Someone comes to you saying, I know this person, and I had some issues in this and that and so on. Could you please talk to him about this situation? Or I want to marry his daughter, or I want to this. So if Allah blessed you with this, such a status, is from part of your haqq, the haqq of the believers for each other, is that you assist and you help as much as possible. And we have learned from Hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أحب الناس إلى الله أنفعهم للناس. That the most beloved people to Allah Azza wa Jal, those who are most beneficial. May Allah make us among them, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Naam.
Other rights are that he should start by greeting before talking to other Muslims. And it is the sunnah to shake his hand. It was narrated that Anas radiallahu anhu transmitted that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if any two Muslims meet and they both shake hands, Allah will make it incumbent upon himself to listen attentively to their supplication. And by the time that they separate their hands, Allah will forgive them.
The hadith is hasan, which means acceptable in terms of authenticity. Naam.
Another hadith states, when a believer greets another believer, 100 mercies will descend upon them. 99 of them will be for the one who smiled more and is the better of the two in character.
No doubt that the meaning of the hadith is true and accurate, but the hadith itself is considered weak in terms of authenticity. But the meaning of it, of course, we know the Prophet ﷺ, كان أكثر ناس يتبسما, the most smiling person. Rasulullah ﷺ, who has the best standard of akhlaq and manners. So the meaning is accurate, but the hadith itself is weak. Now, in regards to starting with the salam, so we said that beginning with the salam is considered what, ajma? Mustahab. But replying to the salam becomes what? Wajib. So who should say the salam first? If you meet with a brother, let's say, in the street, for example, you both are walking across each other, you meet somebody, who should start with the salam? Huh? The one who wants the reward, right? The one who wants the reward. Because the Prophet ﷺ mentioned hadith in Sunan Tirmidhi, is that إِذَا الْتَقَى الْمُؤْمِنَاءُ وَالْمُسْلِمَانِ, he says, قال, he was asked, if two people meet, who should start with the salam, Ya Rasulullah? قال أولاهما بالله, the one who is closer to Allah Azza wa Jal. You want to be closer to Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, that's what you do. So you start with the salam. Of course, there are other etiquettes, like the one who is walking, say salam to one who is sitting down, an individual over the group, and so on. But and the young towards the elderly, there are specific etiquettes for that. But overall, you should try to be the one who starts with the salam first, because the Prophet ﷺ says in the other hadith, قال وخيرهما الذي يبدأ بالسلام, and the best of the two is the one who starts with what? With the salam, with the greeting of salam as well. Now, in terms of shaking hands, it was mentioned also the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, they used to do that in the Masjid Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and there was no objection to it, which means it's permissible, it's okay. Now, hugging, not every time you see a individual, you keep hugging them, يعني. But if, let's say, when you know that they're coming from a distance, you haven't seen them in a while, or there's an occasion or a special event and so on, that would be okay, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Naam.
It is permissible to kiss the hand of a person who is revered in Islam, and there is nothing wrong with embracing each other.
Let's stop on this one. What does it mean, the first one, Jama'a? To kiss the hand of someone who is revered in Islam, what does that mean? He in the Arabic, he says, قال المعظم في الدين, which means what? Someone you appreciate because of the religious status, like the ulama and al-atqiya, al-salihin. So the elderly of the ulama, obviously. Alhamdulillah, we used to do that with some of our mashayikh, although there is no doubt, يعني, they all resisted it. And especially Sheikh al-Shanqiti, hafidhahullah ta'ala, I mentioned his story one time, how he hates people kissing his head, يعني, or his forehead. He hates that, subhanAllah. And he always resisted that, because he didn't want this to be fitna for him, nor to be fitna, obviously, for the people who try to kiss his hand or kiss his forehead. And in some Muslim, يعني, mystical groups or practices, some people, they overdo this. They overdo it for everybody. They kiss each other's hands, and like this is part of the humbleness for the believers as well too. And it shouldn't be to that level, Jama'ah. Those who deserve, يعني, from your parents, the elderly, those who have their special status in our faith and in the deen, that's what we try to show them respect, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. As for the hug, we mentioned that it's okay, but don't, يعني, do it too much. Naam.
As for getting hold of the reins of a riding camel, this was done by Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma for Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu. To stand to show respect to and honor the honorable people is good. However, bowing is prohibited.
As you can see, every line by itself is an etiquette, subhanAllah. So he speaks here about it's okay that you hold a rein for the camel of the ulama and the shuyukh and the elderly and the people of status and so on. Today we don't have these camels, Saban. We have the cars. So you're going to hold the door for them? That's one example. Or maybe, for example, carry their bag for them in that fashion. But those are the ulama who really respect the ulama in our communities. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu used to do that with Sahaba, but they were older than him. Like Zayd ibn Thabit, for example, he used to go and sleep at his door. And then when a servant comes out, she thought he was his servant. She would tell him, hey, your master left to the masjid, like go after him. She didn't know that was the cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from how long or how much he used to come to be with, in the presence of Ibn Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu arda, and Mu'adh ibn Jabal and others as well too. Naam. Oh, and it's okay to stand up to show respect. Although hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, man ahabba an yatamathal lahu an-nasu qiyaman. If someone desires and love for people to stand up for them every time they come in. Like when you come into a gathering, it's just like something, it's become so proud of seeing people standing up for you. If someone desires that and loves that from the people, now that's a sign of hypocrisy that can lead the person to Jahannam. But if people voluntarily, they see, matter, for example, they come in and they want to out of respect to shake hands with them when they're standing up instead of sitting down, that's nothing wrong with that, as he said here, rahimahullah ta'ala. But bowing down, only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
Some of the rights are that a Muslim should protect the honor, life, and wealth of Muslims from the oppression of others, and he should defend him and support him. If a person is trailed by knowing an evil person, he should be courteous to him and avoid him based on the hadith of Aisha bint Abi Bakr radiallahu anhuma.
He says that it's your duty as a believer, it's your duty as a believer to protect the honor of your brothers and sisters when you see that they've been tarnished or being spoke about behind their backs or in gathering where not present and so on. That's your duty, that you stand up for your brother and your sister. And subhanAllah, the hadith we have in our series with Ibn Rajab rahimahullah bi'in Nawiyah, not tonight, but the following hadith, it speaks about this. How it's that it's your duty as a believer to support your brothers and sisters in every way possible, inshaAllah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. The hadith Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha wa ardaha, and he means by that hadith, the reference of this hadith is when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa one time he was in the house of Aisha, and he was told a person XYZ wants to talk to you or is coming in. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa says, قَالْ بِئْسَ أَخُ الْعَشِيرَ. Like, what a horrible man. He said about him, what a horrible man, basically. And then when he came in, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said what? يَتَلَاطَفْ لَهِ. He started smiling to him and speak with him nicely and kindly. When he left, Aisha was shocked. She قَالَتْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ قُلْتَ مَا قُلْتْ ثُمَّ تَبَسَّمْتَ لَهُ. You just said what you said about him. And when he came in, you just start acting, you know, nice and kind to him, like as if nothing there. فَقَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ يَا عَائِشَةَ إِنَّ شَرَّ النَّاسِ, the worst of the people, مَنْ تَرَكَهُ النَّاسُ تِقَاءَ فُحْشِهِ, those who've been avoided because they don't want to deal with their evil. Like some people, they're bad, has horrible akhlaq, bad manners. You speak to them, you expose yourself to their bad akhlaq and bad manners. So the best to do is what? Avoid them. That's called mudara. And the mudara is kind of like dealing with them in the best way so that you can avoid their evil. And those are the worst people of all time. So when he says over here, إِذَا ابْتُلِيَ بِذِي شَرٍّ, if someone was tested with someone with bad akhlaq and bad manners, you should يُجَامِلُهُ وَيَتَلَاطَفْ لَهُ. Like try your best to kind of avoid that and make it easy, inshallah, on yourself. Now,
Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya said, a person who does not relate well to a person whom he cannot avoid until Allah gives the way out for him is not wise.
Like I said, it's not wise that if you find somebody that is hard to deal with, it's not wise of you to treat them with anything but courtesy until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you exit out of this relationship from this individual. Like, be nice and gentle as much as possible. Now,
a person should avoid mixing with the rich, and he should mix with the poor and be kind to the orphans. He should visit the sick.
Now, so before that, by the way, that paragraph, a person should avoid mixing with the rich and should avoid mixing with the rich and should mix with the poor. I don't have it here actually in my Arabic text that I have it over here. However, it's in different other texts as well too. Now, is that considered يعني wajib or haram, or what's the ruling on this, Jama'ah? Do you remember we talked about this before, right? If you go to the wealthy and the powerful people, there's a chance of what? You being influenced by that. And if you get influenced in a negative way, that is dangerous for your iman and your deen. But if you go there, and alhamdulillah, you maintain your iman and your taqwa, and you're able to do amr ma'ruf and nahy anil munkar and speak, you know, strongly about the khair, and then it's okay. So here, the matter of mixing with the poor or not mixing with the rich, it's also it's circumstantial. Depends. Because sometimes, Allah musta'an, these days, mixing with the poor can be even worse than mixing with the rich, Allah musta'an. The way they behave and how they might be attached to the dunya versus being humble, it's different. Things are different. Now,
he should visit the sick.
And he's going to talk about right now some of the etiquettes of dealing with the sick. And this is one of the hukuk of the believers upon each other. Now,
Amongst the etiquettes of visiting the sick is that a person should put his hand on the sick person and ask him about his condition.
Unless the person is what, Jama'ah? It's contagious. Or if your hand is messed up, so you're not going to hurt the sick, yani. So therefore, the meaning of that is just showing gentleness by reaching out to the sick. For maybe put your hand on their hands, put your hand on their shoulder, on their head, and ask them how you're doing. Just kind of comfort the sick in whichever way that is possible. Now,
it is part of the etiquettes to refrain from overstaying. Be gentle, supplicate for the sick person's well-being, and lower his gaze and not stare at the blemishes at the place where the sick person is located.
So, obviously, all these are part of the adab and the akhlaq. You go there, you make dua for the sick, making sure to be gentle, don't overstay. You don't get there until they get exhausted, just barely a few minutes just to show them support and then leave. And when you go there, whether it's their house or maybe the hospital place, whatever that is, don't keep looking around and say, like, I think this is actually your sickness is coming from the mold there in the corner that in the house over there. It's not your place to speak in front of the sick like this. Rather, if you have a nasiha, that will be done differently. But here you need to lower your gaze and make sure to focus on the well-being of the sick. Now,
it is recommended for the sick person to do what was transmitted by Muslim in the hadith of Uthman ibn Abi al-As radiallahu anhu, who complained to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam about pain that he was feeling in his body, and he had been feeling it since he embraced Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, place your hand where you feel pain and say Bismillah, with the name of Allah, 3 times, and then repeat 7 times, A'udhu billahi wa qudratihi min sharri ma ajid wa uhadir. I seek refuge with Allah and with His power from the evil that afflicts me and that which I apprehend.
So the point he's making here is part of the etiquette that's now for the sick to do what, Jama'ah? To do ruqya. And the ruqya could be with the Qur'an, it could be with the adhkar that were mentioned, hadith in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The point is using the Qur'an for healing and using the ruqya for healing as well. Na'am.
The etiquettes that the sick should observe are: he should have good patience, hasan al-sabr, refrain from complaining, qillat al-shakwa, or displaying displeasure, faza', resort to supplication, du'a, and depend, tawakkul, on Allah.
So he summarized some of the etiquettes that the sick person should observe. Like some people, when they are sick, whether it's headache or toothache or whatever that is, the whole world knows about it. But he says, no, you need to be patient. Husn al-sabr, like you show patience when you deal with these issues. Qillat al-shakwa. Everybody, when they get sick, they feel the pain, the fatigue, and they get tired. So it's not befitting to keep complaining. Wal faza' ila du'a. Instead of, you know, panicking and you know, showing displeasure, instead he says, go to the du'a. And as a matter of fact, the Arabic text didn't say displaying displeasure, faza'. It says actually, al-faza'u ila du'a, which means instead of complaining, you should rush, and you should run to the du'a. Like basically find your comfort in the du'a to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And qal wa tawakku Allah, and of course, you know, having tawakkul, depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your affairs. That's after taking the asbab, doing the ruqya, taking the medication if needed, visiting the doctor if so, and then you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Na'am.
The Muslim should walk in the funeral of the deceased and visit their graves. The objective of walking in the funerals of Muslims is to fulfill their rites and contemplate death.
So basically, if that person doesn't survive his sickness and illness, the following haq will be what? That you take care of the body and, of course, the funerals and so on. And that's why he's speaking about that. That the huquq is that you help, inshallah, ta'ala, visiting the graves, doing the funerals. Now, is it a personal obligation on everybody to visit and take care of the body? Or is that a community obligation? It's a community obligation. Fardu kifaya, not fardu ayn. But definitely it's recommended for people to help and support, inshallah. And the purpose of this is to support the family, support the individual, and also contemplate on the subject of death. Naam.
Al-A'mash said, we used to attend funerals and we could not recognize the family of the deceased to console them because everyone seemed to be immersed in grief.
Can you imagine going to a funeral, a jama'ah, going to the cemetery, and you can't even tell who is the family and who is just a visiting friend? Nowadays, unfortunately, you go to these funerals, and what do you see? People are pockets of people sitting there talking, chit-chatting, smoking cigarettes, and, you know, waiting for things to be done, and then just leave. They don't really realize how serious the matter is. When someone is dead and they're going to be put, you know, underground right now, how serious this matter is. They don't take it that seriously. Now.
The objective of visiting the graves is to supplicate, contemplate, and soften the heart.
And this is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as in the hadith, when he said, "Kuntu nahaytukum an ziyarat al-qubur ala fazuruha." I used to tell you not to go to the graves. He said, "No. Now I'm telling you, go and visit the grave. فَإِنَّهَا تُذَكِّرُ الْآخِرَةِ." It will remind you with the akhirah, which means soften your hearts to remember the akhirah, the day of judgment. Naam.
Some of the etiquettes related to following the funeral of the deceased are walking behind it, maintaining humility, khushu'a, before Allah, refrain from talking, observing the deceased, thinking, tafakkur, about death and preparing for it.
So he says over here, walking behind it. At the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there was really no specific on where to walk with the funeral, the procession. You could be in the front, you could be on the right side, on the left side. As people walk, everybody walks with them. So being behind it is not necessarily one of those particular or specific etiquettes, but definitely maintaining humility, having that khushu', thinking about death, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you can be quiet as you walk, that should be it. And observing the deceased over here, this is a translation for saying mulahadatul mayyit, yani basically kind of like thinking about the deceased and observing the janazah itself, looking at the pure the janazah as it walks. So that reminds you with the akhirah as well too. Now,
the rights of the neighbor, huququl jar.
A whole different subject, which is the last one we're going to talk here, inshallah ta'ala. Na'am.
It is worth to acknowledge that the neighbor is entitled to a right that is more than the right of the brotherhood in Islam.
And if you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about the huquq of al-jiran in the book Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah ta'ala, in the hadith about huquq al-jiran. So he's going to explain some of them here now.
Thus, the neighbor deserves more than the right is due to every Muslim in normal situations.
Because of the haqq al-jira, because he's living next to you, or at least living in the same street, or in the same neighborhood.
It is narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, there are three types of neighbors. A neighbor who has one right, a neighbor who has two rights, and a neighbor who has three rights. The neighbor who has three rights is a Muslim neighbor who is also a relative.
So they have the right of being Muslim, being neighbor, and being, of course, your relative. Now,
he has the right of neighborliness, the right of Islam, and the right of kinship. The neighbor who has two rights is the Muslim neighbor. He has the right of Islam and the right of neighborliness. The neighbor who has one right is the neighbor who is a polytheist.
Or non-Muslim, basically. So as you can see, regardless of their faith, they still have what? Rights upon you more than anybody else. That's what matters. The neighbor, no matter who he is, they still have more rights than other people that are living actually in their area. Naam.
Know that the right of neighborliness is not only to refrain from harming them, rather it extends to include forbearing his harm, being gentle to him, initiating the good, greeting him first, avoiding talking for too long with him, visiting him when he is sick, consoling him at times of affliction, congratulating him at times of happiness, overlooking his faults, not looking into his house, not disturbing him by hitting a wooden peg into a shared well,
which is something we spoke about in the previous hadith, when people, they would say, is the neighbor has a right to use the neighbor's wall to rest something like, you know, a wooden peg, for example, or wooden plank, just to create shade in their area and so on. So the ulama, they say, if it doesn't hurt you, doesn't cause you harm, it should be okay.
Not pouring water into his drain and not throwing dust into his courtyard.
Is there anything else left, Jama'ah? I mean, all these beautiful rights that you owe to the neighbor, subhanAllah. That you've been kind to them, you be gentle with them. It's not a matter of for being forbidden with their harm. No, or not doing harm to them. No, they, whatever they do, you need to be patient with them as much as possible, obviously. As much as possible. And part of it is just keeping the privacy of your neighbors, Jama'ah. Stop looking at their cars in and out, you know, coming in and out all the time. Or, oh, you're doing remodeling in the house. MashaAllah. Okay, what are you guys doing? It's not your business, Yahya. You know, so keep it for the neighbors. That's their private matters. You don't need to look into their personal affairs now.
A Muslim should not look at what his neighbor carries to his house. He should cover up his neighbor's shortcomings. He should not eavesdrop on his conversations. He should lower his gaze when he sees his neighbor's women. And he should cater for the needs of his neighbor's family when he is away.
And look at this beautiful akhlaq and manners, Jama'ah. Wallah, look at this. If all the people, not just the Muslims, if we take care of each other like this in our society, can you imagine at what level the society will be? And if not, then at least us, the Muslims, we need to make sure that we do that. And alhamdulillah, here in America, it's very well known, when Muslims move into any neighborhood or any area, the rate of crime goes down, prosperity goes up, taxes is well paid and maintained. A lot of khair comes from the Muslims because we have different standard of character, Jama'ah. Or at least those who observe it, they provide so much khair. And the more we spread this amongst ourselves and teach our brothers and sisters to observe the etiquette, that's a silent da'wah. A silent da'wah, it's an obligation upon us as we live in a non-Muslim society. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who listen to the speech and follow the best of it. Ya Rabbil Alameen. So we will stop here, inshallah ta'ala. Next week when we come back, we will be doing section 5, the rights of the relatives and al-rahim, which means the kinship. And by the way, next week, inshallah, it's the last week before we take a break for the Thanksgiving break, inshallah, azawajal, because we're going for Umrah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for all of us. JazakAllah khair, wajah. Towards the end. Barakallah fi. بسم الله الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ما بعد. From the book Imam Ibn Rajab رحمه الله, which is the explanation of the 40 hadith Imam al-Nawawi رحمه الله, we're studying right now hadith number 34 عن أبي سعيد الخدري رضي الله عنه وارضاه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من رأى منكم منكرا فليغيره بيده فإن لم يستطع فبلسانه فإن لم يستطع فبقلبه وذلك أضعف الإيمان رواه مسلم. In the translation, بسم الله.
بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. The author رحمه الله writes, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri رضي الله عنه said, I heard the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم saying, whoever of you sees something objectionable, then let him change it with his hand, and if he is not able, then with his tongue, and if he is not able, then with his heart, and that is the weakest iman. Muslim.
This hadith, Jama'ah, is one of the, also what we talked to him about, the al-hadith al-kulliyya. Means there was a very comprehensive hadith that has very deep and profound and serious subjects for the building of the community. This is about al-amr bil-ma'ruf wa nahy an al-munkar. Enjoining good, forbidding evil. Making sure that you keep the society at the good standard of character and akhlaq. And this is very important in our time to study this hadith and understanding this hadith. Because we're living in time, ya Jama'ah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and protect our communities. We're living in time that it's extremely dangerous. Unfortunately, we see the rise of misconduct and bad manners and akhlaq and change even in in religiosity and spirituality and how people behave, and even the Muslim society, unfortunately. So it's extremely important that we, the Muslims, stay, you know, the last frontier. You literally, you are the last frontier over here. You are the last fighters for virtue in this society, because you have a standard of character that you hold on to it and you uphold those standards, inshallah ta'ala. So this hadith is teaching us about, if you see something wrong, munkar, how do you change it and what should you change it about it? Naam.
Muslim narrated this hadith in the version of Qais ibn Muslim from Tariq ibn Shihab from Abu Sa'id, and in the version of Ismail ibn Wajah from his father from Abu Sa'id. And according to him, in the hadith of Tariq, he said, the first person to begin with the khutbah before the prayer on the day of Eid was Marwan, and a man stood up to him and said, the prayer is before the khutbah. He said, it has been abandoned. What's the problem? Abu Sa'id said, as for this one, he has discharged the obligation upon him. And then he narrated this hadith.
So who was the first person to change the order of the khutbah to the salah? I don't know if you guys pay attention to that, but you know that Salat al-Eid comes before or after the khutbah? After, right? Ya jama'ah, Salat al-Eid. Do we pray first or do the khutbah al-Eid first? We pray first and do the khutbah. But Salat al-Jum'ah, what do? The khutbah first, and then we pray Salat al-Jum'ah, right? So usually Salat al-Eid precedes the khutbah. And he said the first person who changed that during the time of Banu Umayyah, the Umayyad's dynasty, he said the first person to change that, which was in Medina, says Marwan. Marwan ibn al-Hakam was the governor of Medina before he became the Khalifa of Banu Umayyah at some point. So he said it was Marwan who did that. And so when the Eid day came, Marwan was going up to the member. So a man tells him, As-Salah, you need to pray first. He says, well, that's changed. And he said, just why? I says, like, you know, you don't know anything. He goes, well, what I know is better than what I don't know. Because from the Sunnah, I know that's better than what I don't want to know from you. The another narration says that this man, when he did what he did, Abu Sa'id radiallahu anhu warda, he said about this man, قَالْ أَمَّا هَذَا فَقَدْ أَدَّ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِ. This person, he did his part. Which means he did what, jama'ah? الْأَمْرُ مَعْنُوفُ نَعَى الْمُنْكَرِ. At least with his tongue. Abu Sa'id radiallahu an, he went to the next level. What did he do? He grabbed Marwan's thawb. He grabbed him. He goes, where do you think you're going? He goes, going to the khutbah. He said, As-salah first. You need to pray first. He said, An-nas la yajlisuna lana. People were not going to stay after salah. They're going to leave. No one is going to listen to me. Because of the political rift that was going on in the community, so no one wants to listen to him. He doesn't want to listen to this man, even though he's the governor of Medina. So that's why he wanted to give the khutbah first, to force them to listen to him, and then he would lead salah. So Abu Sa'id, he said to him, he says, لَقَدْ غَيَّرْتُمْ يَا بَنُ أُمَيَّةُ. You have changed a lot of things. He goes, well, ذَهَبَ الَّذِي تَعْرِفْ. What you're used to is gone. He goes, what I was used to is better than what I'm used to right now. What I was used to, which is the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, better than all that what you're trying to teach me right now. So here's an example of somebody was able to use his hand to make some change, and the other one was using his tongue. What do you think the authority of Abu Sa'id over Marwan versus the other man over Marwan? What do you think that Abu Sa'id had an advantage that this man didn't have an advantage when it comes to dealing with the governor himself directly? What was that? Sahaba. Sahaba. Abu Sa'id was a Sahabi. So Marwan cannot claim that you say, what do you know? Right? I was like, come on, I'm a Sahabi, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But the other man cannot claim that. So that's why this man, he couldn't really do anything with his hand. Instead, he said with his tongue, look, that's not what we taught, what we were taught. And Abu Sa'id, he says, where do you think you're going? That's not what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to do for us. So again, it depends on your situation, if you are able to change with your hand, or if you can change just by with your tongue. So there are some other narrations that mentions not in, with the same wording, but a similar concept. So let's read the first, one of these different narrations. Read Muslim narrated.
Muslim narrated the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every prophet whom Allah sent among a people before me had faithful disciples, Hawariyun, and companions among them, his people, and companions among his people who took hold of his sunnah and modeled themselves on his command.
Then so like every prophet, Allah has sent for him supporters who will uphold that sunnah. And then what happens after that?
Then after them, such successors followed them who would say what they do not do and do what they are not told to do. So whoever wages jihad on them with his hand is a mu'min, and whoever wages jihad on them with his tongue is a mu'min, and whoever wages jihad on them with his heart is a mu'min. There is not after that so much iman as a grain of mustard.
Did you guys hear the word the Prophet used to describe the action that people would do to try to prevent that negative change from happening? He called it jihad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whether it's jihad with your hand, with your tongue, and even with your heart. The least, that if you don't dislike it in your heart, then there's a problem with you. And that's the meaning of saying that this is the last thing you could do actually as a believer. And there are two more narrations, or three more narrations that would come after that. We're going to skip them, inshallah. But I just want you to know these narrations. One of those narrations is the narration of, which one is that? Salim al-Muradi. That's Salim al-Muradi. And then another narration is al-Ismaili, narrated another one. And then there's another narration by same thing, al-Ismaili and al-Awza'i, rahimahullah ta'ala. Added all of them, they added similar concept but with different words, that the Prophet is speaking about people who would change with their hands, with their tongue, or with their heart. So that's the three things mentioned, multiple ahadith. Then from all these ahadith, what is the general rule? Let's see that. All these ahadith show?
All of these hadith show that it is obligatory to reject what is wrong as much as one is able, and that there is no avoiding doing so with the heart. Someone's whose heart does not reject what is wrong, that shows that iman has gone from his heart.
So he says the overall summary of this hadith, the main premise and the main ruling you get from this hadith is that the change is obligatory. To change is obligatory. However, when it comes to the tongue and the hand, he says as much as one is able. To change with hand and tongue, that's circumstantial, as much as you're able to do that. If you have an authority in your house, you can change. If you have authority at work, in your team, you can do that. But if you have no authority over anybody in that particular, then in this case, as much as possible. However, he says, when it comes to the heart, that's obligatory in everybody. Why is that? Because there is no much effort in hiding that rejection in your heart. So if someone does not reject the munkar in their heart, there's a problem with them. The iman left their heart. Like if you see, astaghfirullah, al-munkar, you see adultery, you see zina, you see fahisha, and your heart doesn't cringe as a result of that, doesn't feel that you're detesting what you're seeing, there's something wrong with that. If you look at something that's haram, and your heart is just like wishes that it was halal, Allahu musta'an, then we're in a big mess. And now we see there is so much change happening in Muslim communities, Muslim society, even Muslim countries today. Even some of the sacred spots on earth, subhanAllah, you see some changes happening and you're just like, you can't believe this is happening in these places. You can't change maybe by hand, you cannot change by your tongue, but at least your heart needs to detest what you see. Otherwise, the iman has escaped your heart. Now, regarding rejecting by heart versus rejecting by the tongue and the hand, let's see what Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says.
Ibn Mas'ud heard a man saying, someone who does not command what is right and forbid what is wrong has perished. So Ibn Mas'ud said, someone whose heart does not recognize right and wrong will perish, indicating that the heart's recognition of right and wrong is obligatory and that no one is absolved from it, so that whoever does not recognize it will perish.
So the first man, what did he say first? He said, look, who doesn't do Amr Ma'ruf and Nahy an Munkar, this person is gone. He's perished. So Ibn Mas'ud corrected him. He goes, no, not everybody. Only those whose heart does not actually object to the munkar, those are the ones who are perished. Because that's the bare minimum of obligation on you, that you hate it with your heart. But some people might have excuse, not being able to do amr ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar, enjoying good, forbidding evil, by tongue or by their hand. They might be excused. The other category, as for rejection by the tongue and hand,
as for rejection by the tongue and the hand, it is only obligatory according to one's capacity. Ibn Mas'ud said, soon whoever of you lives will see wrongs for which he will not be able to do anything other than Allah knowing of his heart that he dislikes them.
So he says here, the second category, it's only obligatory according to one's capacity. And sometimes your capacity depends on your authority. And if you have the authority over the people you're trying to do munkar with them. For example, are you allowed to do inkar al-munkar on your neighbor's family? You go to talk to your neighbor about them, right? But if they do something in public, for example, are you allowed to say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that? Then yeah, it's in the public space right now. Now I can, it's the street. And the Prophet ﷺ commanded us to do al-ma'ruf and al-munkar in the street. So I'm going to do this. Are you allowed to go into the classroom and discipline a child, for example, that's not yours? You can't do that. You give that to the teacher, to the school, to deal with that stuff. So depends on the authority. And sometimes you have powerful people that you cannot do much against them. So in this case, at least if you can speak. If you couldn't speak, then at least with the heart. What does it mean to, when we say rejecting by the heart? Let's see what it says over here.
There is in the Sunan Abi Dawood from Al-Rurs ibn Amira that the Prophet ﷺ said, when wrong action is done in the land, then someone who is present and disapproves of it is like someone who is absent and does not witness it. But someone who is not present but approves of it is like someone who is present at it.
So this hadith, Jama'ah, is very scary. What does that mean? The Prophet ﷺ said you need to dislike the munkar even if with your heart, even if you're not present at the time that munkar was being practiced. So even when you hear about something bad is being practiced in a certain area, certain land, your heart need to dislike that, even though you're not there to see it. So the Prophet ﷺ said, if someone hears about munkar and then they dislike it, they will get the reward as if they already did the rejection of that munkar, even though it wasn't in their land, in their presence. And if someone hears about a munkar somewhere and their heart doesn't reject that, it doesn't show any kind of rejection to it, then as if they've participated in that munkar, even though they're not present. But this is how dangerous, you know, letting the heart just slip away without feeling that sin that's being practiced to be wrong, and your heart should actually act to that. Naam. Let's move on to the next, inshallah. What happens if people don't do that rejection? Like if you don't feel that, if you don't do it, what happens? Nah.
It is clear from these that rejection of wrongdoing with the heart is obligatory on every Muslim and in every state. As for rejection by hand and tongue, it is according to ability, as in the hadith of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, any people among whom acts of disobedience are done, and moreover who are able to change that wrong action, but who do not change it, then Allah will envelop them with his punishment.
So what that means is that if people in a community don't really start enjoining good, forbidding evil, if we don't do our part to invite people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to avoid the haram, stay away from the wrongdoing and so on, if we don't do that, we are exposing ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment. And there are multiple ahadith you're going to see, if you see actually the page here in front of us on the screen, there are multiple ahadith, all of them show us what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is threatening. He says that then Allah will strike them with punishment before they die. Another narration, Allah will encompass them all with punishment, which means it doesn't matter if they were in the last line, Allah will punish the elite and the ordinary people. Well, the hadith doesn't say elite and ordinary people, it says al-ammatu wal-khassa. What does that mean? Talking about the average person, like the layman, and also the educated ulama, yani class among them. Why is that? For the layman, because they're not do their job, and the ulama didn't even educate the people about the haram and haram and haram in these matters. They're all going to be taken. So if you just stay by yourself saying, that's not my business, and the punishment is going to come, it's going to take everybody. You can't say, Ya Rab, but I didn't do anything. I didn't participate. Yeah, you didn't even go out there and tell them it's haram and it's wrong. In the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ spoke about Bani Israel. That's what was one of their problems. He mentioned Surah Al-Ma'idah. كَانُوا لَا يَتَنَاهَوْنَ عَمْ مُنْكَرٍ فَعَلُوهُ. They used not to forbid each other from committing something haram or something wrong. They never did that. And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that he one day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent an angel to destroy a village or a town for their disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when the angel went down and he found among them, there were a man who was very righteous. He so went back to Allah, Ya Rabbi, inna fihim rajulun salih. I saw there was a righteous man among them. Qala bihi fabda. Start with him. Like, destroy him first. Why so? Because he used to see the munkar, the bad deed, the wrongdoing happening right in front of his eyes, and his face never changed for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. So that's very dangerous, Jama'ah. So if we don't do our part, we'll be in trouble. And I want you to understand that that this is an individual responsibility over here. If you see something wrong happening right in front of you, this society teach us what? Be a bystander, that's it. Meaning you don't do anything, you don't participate in anything. But as a believer, if I see munkar, someone is being hurt, someone is being harassed, I need to do something if I can. As long as I know that I'm not going to be, which is going to come inshallah ta'ala, being hurt or harmed by that. So we're going to see this inshallah ta'ala. So what if I avoid doing anything because I'm afraid of the people? Like, I don't want to try, but what if they hurt me? What if they hit me? What if this? What if that? So what's the ruling on this? So let's see what he says over here.
He also narrated the hadith. He and Ibn Majah also narrated the hadith that Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, Allah will question the slave on the day of rising, so much so that he will say, what prevented you when you saw wrong done from rejecting it? Then Allah will instruct the slave in his argument, and he will say, my Lord, I hope for you, and I separated from people.
So basically, the ulama, they have two opinions over here. If someone is afraid to go out and take an action to change, whether with your tongue, with your hand, by the hand and the tongue here. If that person is afraid of the people, are they going to be pardoned or not? So according to this narration, the person is forgiven. Because here the hadith says, in this narration actually, it says, قَالْ يَا رَبِّي رَجَوْتُكَ وَفَرَقْتُ النَّاسِ. Allah is asking, why didn't you do something about it? قَالْ يَا رَبِّي, I was hopeful of you, but I was scared of the people. And the hadith doesn't say that Allah subhanahu punished him for that. So he's pardoned, which means there is an opinion, if someone is afraid of the people, it's okay. The other opinion right now, As for
that which At-Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah narrated also from a hadith of Abu Sa'id that the Prophet ﷺ said in his khutbah, do not let awe of people prevent any man from saying the truth if he knows it. Abu Sa'id wept and said, we have seen things and we were in awe. Imam Ahmad narrated it, and in his version it had the extra words, because it does not draw one's destined term nearer, nor does it make one's provisions further away that the truth should be said, or that one should remind others of something tremendous.
So this narration and another narration that comes after that will tell us that fear of the people is not enough excuse. Because the other narration said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell him, we should have feared me more. So in this case, the ulama, they differ. If a person afraid of the people, are they going to be excused if they didn't take an action or not? Like being a bystander, is that okay? That's what it means over here. So the first one said yes. The second one says no. Because you're going to have to participate, at least help inshallah to remove that wrongdoing from happening here. So however, these two hadith, as was mentioned in the paragraph after that, these are two hadith are interpreted to mean the following. So there's a difference between haiba and khawf, the awe of the people and fear of the people. What does it mean? Let's see what it says.
These two hadith are interpreted to mean that the matter that prevented the rejection of the wrong was purely awe rather than the fear which would absolve one of the obligation of rejecting.
So what does that mean? Some people, they only have this kind of like reverence and respect of the people, meaning, I don't want to embarrass myself in front of them. They were not afraid to be harmed. Like I remember actually hearing it from someone who happened to be an imam, subhanAllah. He saw some of his people saying things in front of him, and they were bad stuff. They were doing bad stuff. I said, why didn't you say anything about it? He goes, I don't know. I mean, I didn't want to lose their friendship. Like, I didn't want to lose their friendship. SubhanAllah. So that's like al-hayba. Like, I don't want to lose their friendship. Versus, I'm afraid if I do anything, they will hurt me. So he says, al-hayba is not an excuse. But the khawf, fear, that tangible fear of tangible harm, that might be an excuse. That's what it means over here. Now, what about if it was now against tyrants and rulers who are tyrants? What do we do here? Tawus?
Tawus said, a man came to Ibn Abbas and asked, should I not stand up to this ruler and command him to do right and forbid him from doing wrong? He answered, do not be a trial for him. He asked, what do you think if he tells me to disobey Allah? He answered, that is what you meant. So then be a man. We have already mentioned the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, in which there is, then later their successors followed after them. So whoever wages jihad on them with his hand is a mu'min. This shows that one must wage jihad against rulers with one's hand. But Imam Ahmed rejected this hadith in the version of Abu Dawud. He said it contradicts the hadith in which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded patient endurance of rulers' tyranny.
So basically, he speaks about two hadiths. So this, the previous hadith said that, you know what, you need to jahidun biyadeh, you need to fight against them with your own hand. But there are other narrations says that you need to endure patience with them as long as they fulfill the ibadah and salah. They allow you to be Muslim, they allow you to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't rise against them. That's what it means in the second hadith. And Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, he's inclined toward the second one, which explains, by the way, why in the Arabian Peninsula today, a lot of the ulama, they follow that opinion in regard to their rulers and their leaders, because it's basically kind of considered like being pacifist in that regard. However, Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he says, look, we still say they can use their hand, but how? He's going to explain later. Go ahead. So then waging jihad against the rulers?
So then waging jihad against the rulers with one's hand means that by one's hand removes the abhorrent things, what they have done, that they have done. For example, that one pours out their wine or breaks their musical instruments and the like of those, or that by one's hand one undoes injustices they have commanded, if one has the ability and capacity to do that.
Which means, if an alim, for example, can go and destroy something that was erected by, for example, the leader and the ruler over there, or they establish, let's say, a public winery, for example, are you allowed to go and do something about it and break it and so on? According to him, he says, yeah, you should do that. But nowadays, can you do this? Obviously, you're going to be now subjecting yourself to serious harm. What kind of harm? Let's see what he says over here.
All of this is permissible.
As for rising
an insurrection against them with the sword, then trials and civil strife are to be feared from this, that would lead to shedding Muslims' blood. Yes, if one fears through proceeding to reject the wrong action and injustice of kings that it would harm one's family or neighbors, then at that point one does not have to stand up to them, because it will expose others to harm. Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad and others said that.
So here's when it comes to the removal of obligation of change. Like, when are we excused? When are we excused? There are two cases. Number one, in case of physical harm. Number two, in case of non-physical harm. So if there was physical harm, is that obligation removed? That's what you say. Along with this,
when one fears that they will raise the sword against one, or the lash, or prison, or shackles, or exile, or the seizure of property, or other types of harm, then the obligation to command and forbid them from doing wrong is removed, and the imams among them, Malik, Ahmed, Ishaq, and others have stated that.
So that's the first opinion. It says, look, if there's a physical harm as a result of you standing, you know, against the tyrant, against those rulers, then you are allowed to, not to show that rejection physically or by tongue, if there's a physical harm. But the second category right now, what if the harm was not physical? It was just emotional. Let's see what he says over here. However,
if one is fearful of abuse or of hearing evil words directed against one, then the obligation of rejecting wrongs is not removed because of that.
So he says you need to differentiate between the possibility and the potential of physical harm. In this case, yeah, the obligation is removed. But if it's a matter of just hurting your feeling, then no, that's not sufficient right now. Now, what if that harm leads to death? So what do we do in this situation? In the case, he says, there is in the Musnad of Al-Bazzar
where the chain of transmission in which there is one person who is unknown, that Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah said, I asked Messenger of Allah, which of the martyrs are most honored by Allah? He answered, a man who stood up to a tyrannical ruler and commanded him to do right and forbade him to do wrong, and so the ruler killed him. Its meaning has also been narrated in other ways, of which have some weakness.
So here, the Prophet ﷺ was asked, Ayu jihadi afdal, which is the best of the jihad? He said, someone standing in front of an tyrant ruler and commands him to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to do the right thing. And then this person kills him. He says, that's the best mujahid. And in some narration, he will be resurrected with Hamza, radiallahu ta'ala, a Sayyid al-Shuhada. Like, that's a serious matter, Jama'ah, standing for justice against these tyrant rulers, subhanAllah. However, again, the ulama, they say, it really depends. If a person fears their physical harm, they are allowed to avoid doing that. But if it's just a matter of being, you know, scolded and being, you know, reprimanded, and then in this case, you still need to go and do your part. Naam. But what about avoid hadith that says to avoid humiliation? Wouldn't you be exposed yourself to humiliation if you stand against a tyrant like this and then get humiliated in public? So what do we do in this situation?
As for the hadith, the mu'min ought to not humiliate himself. It only shows that if someone knows that he cannot bear the harm and cannot patiently endure it, he must not take on commanding the right, and this is true.
So basically that means what? If you know that you can't handle it for sure, then you need to avoid it. But if you know that you can and you have the stamina for this and you'll be able to be patient, then enduring that difficulty that comes with it, it should be okay, inshallah ta'ala. Again, as being afdal jihad, the best form of jihad, when you stand in front of the tyrant and the wrongdoers. Now, what about rejecting by heart only when it comes to dealing with rulers? What does it say here?
There has been narrated from Ahmed that which shows that someone may suffice himself with rejecting wrongs with his heart. He said in a narration from Abu Dawood, we hope that if someone rejects wrong with his heart, he is safe, but then if he rejects them with his hand, it is better.
So basically, yes, we need to, the least is to reject what they do in our heart, but if someone can do some change with his hand or with his tongue, then in the best way possible, inshallah ta'ala, it should be. So, what if your amr ma'ruf and nahy an munkar doesn't make any change in the life of the person, or at least that person is not going to listen to you? You're going to know, you need to talk to your spouse, you need to talk to your friend, to your neighbor, but they're not going to listen to you. Do you need still to continue to do amr ma'ruf and nahy an munkar? Let's see what he says here. It says, concerning the obligation, the obligatory nature of having.
Ahmed, Qadi Abu Ya'la told us in two narrations from Ahmed concerning the obligatory nature of having to reject the wrong actions of someone whom one knows will not accept it from one. And he declared a statement that is obligatory to be sound, and that is the position of most of the people of knowledge.
Which means you still need to do Amr Ma'ruf and Nahy an Munkar, even though most likely they're not going to accept that from you. Most likely, then accept from you. So, but why? He says, number one, because you need to have a valid excuse. It says, when someone spoke
to one of the right acting first generations about this, and he said, it will be a valid excuse for you. This is as Allah informed us, that the people who rejected those who transgressed the Sabbath spoke to those who asked them.
Which is in Surah Al-A'raf, na'am.
لِمَتَعِذُونَ قَوْمًا إِلَّهُ مُهْلِكُهُمْ أَوْ مُعَذِّبُهُمْ عَذَابًا شَدِيدًا قَالُوا مَعْذِرَةً إِلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَّقُونَ. Why do you rebuke a people whom Allah is going to destroy or severely punished? And answered, so that we have an excuse to present to your Lord, and so that hopefully they will gain taqwa.
So even though I know they're not going to listen to me, I'm saying this why? Because I need to have my excuse before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if Allah asked me, you saw this in your own community, in your own masjid, in your own house, in your bliss, and you didn't say anything about it. So yeah, I did. I tried. I spoke. I did. This is my proof. This is my evidence. Alhamdulillah, I have my excuse. I won't be punished with that. And the other opinion, it says there has also been
transmitted that which would show the removal of the need to command right and forbid wrong when there is going to be neither acceptance nor benefit from it. In the sunans of Abu Dawood, Ibn Majah, and At-Tirmidhi, there is that someone asked Abu Tha'alaba al-Khushani, what do you say about this ayah, alaykum anfusakum?
Which is in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu alaykum anfusakum la yadurukum man darrida hadaytum. O you who believed, just mind your own selves. Don't worry about those who chose to go astray. So what does it mean here?
You are only responsible for yourselves. And he answered, by Allah, I asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about it, and he answered, rather command one another to do right and forbid one another to do wrong, until when you see greed obeyed, erroneous opinions and desire followed, and the world preferred over the akhirah, and the way in which every opinionated person is conceited with his own opinion, then you are only responsible for yourself, and you must leave alone the affairs of the generality of people.
What does that mean exactly? Like, you do amr ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar until you did your part and no one is listening to you, then you go and mind your own self. Like, I did my part, but no one is listening, and now that's it. I need to go and mind my own self right now. So at least I have my excuse before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That doesn't mean when you see wrong is happening, say, oh, let me mind my own business. You mind your own business and yourself after trying to make that change. And if they don't respond to it, at least I did my part. Next page, inshallah ta'ala. When do you mind your own self? Similarly,
it is narrated of a party of the companions concerning his saying, exalted is he, عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. You're only responsible for yourselves. The misguided cannot harm you as long as you are guided. That they say, its explanation has not yet come. Its explanation will only be at the end of time.
Because of the hadith that we mentioned earlier, the Prophet ﷺ says there will be time when people, they will all be proud of their opinions and live such a life. He says, that's not in the time of the Sahaba that came after. And we live it today, Jama'ah. We're living it today. No matter how much you try to convince people this is wrong, this is right, this is supposed to be this and that, everybody, mashallah, seems to have a microphone and a YouTube channel, and they have an opinion right now. and they just say whatever they want to say. So at least I did my part, and eventually I did my al-ma'ruf and al-munkar, then I mind my own self after that. Next, on the bottom of the page,
his saying, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, concerning someone who rejects wrong with his heart, and that is the weakest iman, shows that commanding what is right and forbidding what is wrong are attributes of iman, and shows that someone who is able to undertake any of the attributes of iman and does it is better than someone who leaves it out because of his incapacity for it.
So basically the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says, قَالْ وَذَلِكَ أَضْعَفُ الْإِيمَانِ, is telling us this attribute is part of the iman. And as much as you can, try to practice this part of the iman as well. Because avoiding it, because I'm afraid, you're avoiding one of the attributes of al-iman. So taking chances, even if it might cause you some harm, at least you're practicing some of the aspects and attributes of al-iman. Now, the next page, the effective cause of this obligation.
He's saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whoever of you sees something objectionable shows that his act of rejecting wrong is dependent on actually having seen it.
What does that mean? When does it become obligatory upon you to take an action or say something? He says, when you see it. Because the Prophet said, Man ra'a minkum munkara, that you see it. But what does seeing it mean? Seeing it mean what mentioned at the bottom there. There is another narration from him that, go ahead. Do you see it? There's another narration from him that one must uncover. Look at the screen. Here.
There is another narration from him that one must uncover what is concealed if he becomes certain of it, and even if one heard the sound of haram singing or musical instruments and knows the place in which they are, then one must object to it, because it is true that there is an objectionable act, and one knows its location. So it is as if one had seen it.
What does that mean? So the essence of the munkar is that you are certain about it. If you're certain about it, whether by seeing it or hearing it, then you're certain about it. So in this case, you are allowed to go and do Amr Ma'ruf and Nahi An Munkar. But are you allowed to go and jump into people's homes and knock on their doors and to go and investigate? That's not for you to do that. If, of course, law enforcement, that's a different story. Especially if that Munkar is something that is extremely dangerous, that might lead to, la qadr Allah, zina or hurting somebody. In this case, you are allowed to go and investigate and interfere in that situation. But what type of munkar that we are allowed to go after? Is every munkar we need to go after or not? So let's see what he says here, the objectionable matter.
The objectionable matters that it is obligatory to reject are those on which there is agreement.
Like what? Khamar, drinking, for example, zina, stealing, all these things are considered haram, and everybody agrees on these matters. The second category,
As for those that which are different views, some of our colleagues, the Hanbali, say it is not necessary to object to it in the case of someone who does it from his own exertion of his intellect, ijtihad, or following and accepting the judgment of someone who has the capacity to exert their own intellect to reach a judgment mujtahid in an acceptable manner.
Someone wants to eat from the meat in the market. They want to eat in the market. And you see him, they're eating, mashallah, steak that is not has no label of halal or zabiha or something like that. What would you do in this case? Would you go and tell them, ittaqillah, astaghfirullah, how dare you eat haram meat? Ya jama'ah. Well, according to this opinion, you're not allowed to do that. Why? If this person was following a valid ijtihad of someone else's fatwa, that this is considered part of the meat of the people of the book and it's permissible, you have no right to go and object to what they're doing. You don't eat that meat, because in your opinion it's haram. But for them, their ijtihad tells them it's not haram. So you cannot object to what they're doing, because now there is ikhtilaf, there's khilaf, okay? So according to it, it says you shouldn't be doing that. You should not be doing that. However, the third category is
Qadi made an exception in al-ahkam al-sultaniyah for that on which the difference of opinion is not strong and which would in itself lead to something which there is agreement that it is prohibited, such as usury on gold and silver, cash concerning, there is a weak disagreement which leads to usury. Usury involving a deferment of payment about which there is an agreement that it is haram.
So, an example, contemporary example, for instance, listening to music. Now, I know some people, they might say, well, Ibn Hazm, rahimahullah, he's okay with it. And, you know, it was mentioned there that some ulama from the past were okay with it. So there's khilaf. So it's a difference of opinion. Wait a minute. What do you mean difference of opinion? There's a huge difference between a strong difference of opinion and a weak difference of opinion. When you compare the number of ulama who said that music is haram versus those who say it's okay, you know, for spirituality, for this, as though the lyrics are okay. If you compare the numbers and the status of the ulama in terms of their ilm and their knowledge, there is no doubt it's not even a khilaf to be considered over here, because a khilaf is very weak. The strong opinion is very clear. So he says, in this case, you are allowed to do that ijtihad on that actually amar fi nahy an munkar. So you see somebody listen to music and tell them, hey, you can't do this. There's khilaf. You can't tell me no because there's khilaf on that. No, you cannot use always there's a disagreement as an excuse to do something wrong. So he's three categories. Something that's clearly considered munkar. Number two, there's a disagreement, and the disagreement is very strong in this case. You cannot object to what they're doing because they have ijtihad that they're following it. And the third, if the disagreement was weak, that is the one we say you still need to do amr ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar as well too. And the next page, inshallah ta'ala, he gave an example of playing chess according to the Hanbali school. But I just want you to see the Hanbali opinion. That shows
that one must object to everything on which there is a disagreement as to whether it is haram when the disagreement is weak, because the sunnah shows that it is haram, but that person who does that because of his following as an interpretation is not thereby removed from the ranks of those whose testimony is accepted, and Allah knows best.
So that's the Hanbali's opinion, which explains to you why the Hanbalis are known to be what, the jama'ah, sometimes hardcore and very strict in many things, like other fuqaha might be a little bit relaxed on. Last two points, inshallah ta'ala, here. The first one is knowing the incentive for doing amr ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar. Why should we go and correct wrongdoing? He mentioned 5 points over here.
Know that commanding the right and forbidding the wrong is sometimes motivated by hope of its reward.
So the first one is hope for the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second?
And sometimes by fear of punishment because of not doing it.
If I don't do my part, I might be punished, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet mentioned. Everybody's going to be punished if we don't change the munkar. Na'am.
And sometimes by anger for the sake of Allah because of the violation of the matters he has made haram or sacred.
Because a believer should see something wrong done in front of them, they should have their rage in their hearts because Allah's limits have been violated. We talk about these limits have been violated in a different hadith. Na'am.
And sometimes by the desire to give sincere good counsel to the Muslims, and by the feeling of mercy.
Our duty towards our brothers and sisters to do nasiha to one another. That's another incentive. And the last one?
Sometimes it is motivated by honoring the majesty of Allah and exalting His greatness. And from
just by thinking that this sin has been committed against whom? The Most High, the Most Glorified, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's enough incentive. I don't care if that sin is major or minor, if it's agreed upon or there is a khilaf. You're doing this against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's limit. That's enough for me, an incentive to avoid and enjoin good and forbid evil. And the last point, inshallah ta'ala, in the book, where it says, now how to do, we agree we need to do amr ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar. How?
In any case, one must be gentle in objecting to wrongs. Sufyan al-Thawri said, only someone with three qualities may command what is right.
By the way, Imam Sufyan al-Thawri's statement is a very famous statement in regard to amr ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar and how to do it. I'm going to read it in the Arabic after we read the translation. Go ahead.
Only someone with three qualities may command what is right and forbid what is wrong, that he is gentle with his commanding and gentle in his forbidding, that he is fair and just in his commanding and fair and just in his forbidding, and that he has knowledge of what he commands and knowledge of what he forbids.
So he said you have to have three qualities. Number one is called al-rifq. Number one is al-adl. Number three is al-ilm. Al-rifq wal-adl wal-ilm. These are the three categories that we need to pay attention to. He says over here, قال لا يأمر بالمعروف وينهى عن المنكر إلا من كان في خصال ثلاث رفيق بما يأمر رفيق بما ينهى عدل بما يأمر عدل بما ينهى عالم بما يأمر عالم بما ينهى. So if you're going to be going out to invite people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you need to be gentle in the way you do it, you need to be fair in the way you do it, and you need to have the knowledge about what you're saying and what you're forbidding in this situation. Naam. Ahmed.
Ahmed said, people need encouraging persuasiveness and gentleness and commanding what is right without being too hard or stern, except for the case of a man who openly does immoral wrong actions, for he is due no respect. He said, when the companions of Ibn Mas'ud used to pass by some people whom they saw doing something that they deplored, then they would say, gently, may Allah show you mercy, gently, may Allah show you mercy. Ahmed said, one must command gently and with humility, so that if they make him hear what he dislikes, then he will not become angry and so wish to try and avenge himself.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us some of those who follow that instruction, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Give us the ability to be gentle, to be fair, and to also be knowledgeable, inshallah, azza wa jal. Let's take the question, inshallah, quickly here. I know that we took too long a little bit, so inshallah, a few minutes, inshallah, for questions. A question about hiding sins in regard to husn al-dhan, having good assumption. About recent accusations on the well-known teacher, we must. Why most scholars who are commenting on this incident are mainly focusing on how? And not being wrongfully accused. The account could have been misused, hacked, or faked. Well, definitely, of course, we have to have 70 excuses for our brothers and sisters whenever to come to committing sins. Like I said, committing crimes when there are evidences and forensic evidences and there are proofs that you continue to debate and people who can prove it and testify for it, there is no escape out of it. So that's why we said we leave it right now in the hand of the law, enforcement to take care of that, and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the court of the Akhirah. Would the rights of people of the book who is neighbor be more than one who has no faith or a Buddhist or other faith? It makes sense because when the Prophet ﷺ was in Mecca and the people of the Romans, they won, he was happy for them, ﷺ, because they were won against the polytheists. So there's no doubt the da'wah is for everybody. But if you're going to do that kindness, then someone who believes in the book is more preferred over that. Wallahu a'lam. Are there situations where su'ud-dhan is legitimate, which means having bad assumption is legitimate? Honestly, I mean, if the person has a history, has track record of ugliness in their akhlaq and their manners, in this case, a believer should be careful. So you need to be smart enough to have su'ud-dhan based on the experience with this individual. But if you have no experience with the individual, then you should have husn-dhan first. The visiting the sick and do the ruqya, the hadith of those who enter Jannah that never do ruqya from others. Well, if you solicit the ruqya yourself, that's what excludes you from the hadith. But if someone does ruqya for you or requests, hey, can I do ruqya for you without you asking for it, it should be fine, inshallah ta'ala. Back home, we have lots of domestic workers, including those who guard your house. Is it permissible to require the guards to stand for you as your car comes into the driveway and you exit the vehicle? I mean, if it means that they stand for you to help you out with whatever you have in your car or otherwise, then yeah. But to stand for you because, mashallah, yani you came into the house and you're the master of the house, that is arrogance. I mean, just because they're domestic workers doesn't mean they don't have dignity and don't have integrity as well too. You should observe that for them. Like don't force them to do things that are not part of their job description. Their job is to clean your car, to carry your load, to do this, to do that. But to stand up for you every time you come in and you go out, that's not their job description. Is there a specific virtue for performing ghusl for someone who passed away? Of course there is. Especially if you're doing it among few people in the community, that becomes part of fardul kifaya kadalik, fard for the community. How often should we visit their graves? For the women, the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade them from frequently visiting their graves. But for the men, he says, go as many times as you can, provided it doesn't become a habit where it kills the effect of it. You become used to it. Now you need to go there to reflect. kissing the hands of the elders. The Prophet ﷺ was in the market and a shopkeeper tried to kiss his hand, but the Prophet ﷺ refused. How do we consolidate that? I don't know the story. If you can find me the source, inshallah, I appreciate that. What if there is haram all around where you live? Well, it depends. If you're not doing your job and try to invite people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do the right thing, then maybe you should move somewhere else. Standing up for the judge in the court. What is the ruling when we are told to rise in court when we just walks in? I mean, if it's going to cause you to be in trouble because of contempt of the court, then just abide by it and say astaghfirullah. Similarly, would it come to the sport thing? So there's a question about the masjid here. Some people, after salah, they shake hands with the people around them, right and left, shaking hands with them after salah. And there's a kind of misunderstanding between two people. One tried to shake hands, and then when he died, tried the other one, the person rejected the handshake and rejected, responded to the salam. So he asked him, where did you learn that? He goes, it's sunnah. And that brother, he says, I came from Saudi Arabia, and I learned when I was there that shaking hands from salam after salah is prohibited. Well, it's not a Saudi Arabia thing, ya jama'ah. It's not a Saudi thing, actually. I'd like to add that he was kind of upset, which made me feel uncomfortable. Well, here's the thing. Like we said, first of all, let me answer to this point right now. So handshaking after salah right away is not sunnah. And I believe it is bid'ah. When you walk out and it's a handshake with others, that's fine. But right after salah, let the people do their tasbih, okay? But if someone tries to shake hands with you, you need to be gentle with them as well too, as much as you can. And let them know. You don't have to start the handshake yourself, but just mind your business and continue with your tasbih. Later on, you might tell them, it's better if you wait until you are done. But there is no sunnah of handshaking after salah, like many people do these days. As a matter of fact, it's funny that I remember the story happened in Hajj that somebody sat next to one of the locals in Masajid Mecca. So this person who came from Hajj from his own country for the first time, they had the habit of shaking hands after Salah. So he prayed next to one of the locals. So as he tried to shake hands with the local next to him, that local pushes his hand back, aggressively, and says, "Bid'ah," which means it's innovation. So that miskeen, the man who came from his country, he said, illat is sunnah. He said, being rude is sunnah. Which is true. So we learned, the last thing we learned here in this chapter, subhanAllah, changing the munkar is not just about being right. You also have to be kind. So doing it with kindness, that's what matters here. Naam. And there are some circumstances where definitely you don't have to be that kind this much. Does a wife have to stand up when her husband walks into the room? Mashallah, mashallah. I don't know where you get that from, The Prophet ﷺ used to pray and Aisha would be sleeping in his qibla. And when he comes onto the sajda, he would poke her leg to give him space to put his forehead, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Jama'ah, treat each other with kindness, inshallah. The idea is that husband and wife should really love each other and also respect one another. And respects had different means. As long as meaning to each other, inshallah, without violating the sunnah of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So quantifying the ijma', like somebody's trying, Masha, using their statistics here right now, said, how can we say this is a weak or a strong disagreement? Can we do this by quantifying it, saying, well, it's 99% ijma', 99.5%? We cannot. I cannot say that this is actually a weak or strong based on quantifying how many people, because we don't even know how many people. Sometimes the issue is not how many ulama rejected it versus how many schools of thought rejected it. So you'll have, for example, three schools of thought. They're all the Malikis, for example, the Shafi'is, the Hanbalis, against, for example, the Hanafis. When it comes to the number of ulama, maybe the Hanafis, mashallah, outnumber all the other scholars of the three madhabs, for instance, who said that. But still, three schools of thought would outweigh one school of thought in regards to a specific disagreement. Now, do we have to push ourselves to be neighborly if we never see our neighbors? No, it's bil ma'ruf, which means when you see them picking up, for example, their mail, wave, hey, good morning, how are you doing? Or if you know that they need help, you help them with something, you see their sprinkler, for example, is broken, and the water splashing, you knock on their door, hey, your sprinkler, for example, your garage door is open, left open during the night. So in that fashion, in whichever capacity you can, inshallah. But you don't have to go out of your way to give them food and invite them over and so on. That's up to you. That's part of your wara and part of your da'wah effort, inshallah ta'ala. Will not being able to endure the repercussions of stopping munkar not become an easy excuse or way out of not doing it, especially these days? Of course. But again, it goes back to the taqwa. If your taqwa is strong enough to tell you, you know what, I'm not going to take this as an excuse. Even if I fear, you know, the ramification, I'm going to still take my chance. It's a matter of taqwa. And I hope, inshallah, we have a strong iman in our heart and taqwa to help us with that. Naam. Attending weddings of our relatives, siblings, where there is music and dancing and so on, tell them to avoid that. Should I tell them or just keep this like in my heart? I mean, first of all, don't go to the wedding and start meeting the munkar. Before you go, you need to let them know, hey guys, I hope you're not bringing music and you're not going to do this, you're going to do that. Because if you do so, I'm going to just come and say salam and maybe sit outside or stay at the door, for example. So you're going to have to let them know that you're not going to participate in this munkar. Is it permissible to open the kafan, the shroud of the deceased, to look at their face before their burial? Please don't do that. Don't do that. Once you cover the deceased with the shroud, don't open it in the grave. Keep it actually closed. Wallahu alam. Subhanakallah wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.